Daniel, you lead us in a prayer.
Our good Father, we're very thankful to call you our God and to come before you this evening in prayer to ask for your help and understanding your word and using it in our lives to be more like your Son. We're thankful for his example. We pray that you would be with us all tonight to hear that example and to live it in everything we do. We pray this to your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. I like to do a little overview each time, just to I think that I've seen more patterns in Matthew than I've generally seen in the past, I think. The feeding of, and I said last Sunday morning, John's account of this feeding of the 5,000 and the subsequent events helps us to understand a little more about what happened here. In the feeding of the 5,000, this was the peak, because the next day, crowds were following him still, but when he didn't feed them and offer them the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, many of the disciples went away, didn't walk with him anymore. But Jesus said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have seen and know that you're the Christ, the Son of God." Well, that was a very important observation. It meant that he had really convinced these apostles of who he was. But as we pointed out, they still didn't understand the kingdom at all. The ignorance of the nature of the kingdom was evident in their reactions to the announcement of his impending death when he said he was going to die. Peter just did the work of Satan. So Jesus even called him Satan because he was a hindrance to him. They just didn't understand that the establishment of this kingdom could possibly be accomplished by the death of the king. That would be the end of the kingdom, not the beginning of the kingdom. So Jesus had some more teaching to do. And he withdrew up into the north. We talked a little more about that. So that he could spend more time with the apostles and be less hindered by the crowds that were following him. But now the time has come to begin the long, short journey to Jerusalem. And we're going to turn to the what's called the Perean Ministry. Daniel, read for us chapter 19, verses 1 and 2.
Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings.
All right, these sayings that preceded immediately. Go ahead.
That he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan.
All right, and far as we can see, this is his last departure from Galilee until after his resurrection. He didn't come back. So he goes down into this area called Perea, and that was over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It was called a part of Judea, but it was under the control of Herod the Tetrarch, the very one that had put John the Baptist to death, as you remember. There are several things about that. It was near Jerusalem. Just across the Jordan. Of course, to get to Jerusalem, you have an awful lot of miles, crooked elevation to get to Jerusalem. But it was near enough Jerusalem, but it was not under the jurisdiction of the authorities. You go to Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests had almost total control, as we see later on when Jesus is crucified. But they didn't have a lot of control out there in Perea. And spies had been sent out from Jerusalem, even up to Capernaum. And since Perea was closer, you can just be pretty sure that they were going to show up there asking questions to try to trap him. Mentioned that this Perean ministry is covered with a lot more detail in Luke. You have about 10 chapters that of events that took place during this Perean ministry, but we have only about these two in Matthew's account. All right, they're in Herod's territory, as I mentioned a minute ago, and so they have a question for him. Question verse 3. Go ahead and read that for us, Danny.
The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?"
Okay, testing him. And that's the purpose of this question. It wasn't for information. It wasn't to know what his view of the matter was. They just hoped to get him in trouble. And there are two possible reasons they thought they could get him in trouble. One was that there was a difference of opinion among the Jews themselves. Hillel taught that the only ground for divorce, remarriage, was adultery, or at least unfaithfulness, fornication. On the other hand, Shammai, much more popular, took the view that just anything that displeased a husband gave him the right to send his wife away. And that was popular, of course, just is now. That's what we call no-fault divorce. He just sent her away for any reason. And so, in view of what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, they were pretty sure what he was going to say on this question. They thought they were, at least. And so, if he took a very unpopular position, that would get him in trouble with the majority of the people. But there's another thought also there. We've seen he was in Herod's territory, and there was the hope of that Herod was pretty sensitive on that subject. He had already put John to death, and they were hopeful he'd get in trouble with Herod. In fact, a little bit later on, they came and said, "You know, Herod said, you better get out of here." He said, "I'm going to take 2 or 3 more days and then I'll leave." He said, "You go tell that fox," is what Jesus said. But whether Herod had actually said it or not, we don't know. But they were trying to get rid of him somehow or other. But it gives his answers in verses 4 through 9. And let's read those, if you would, please. Read those verses.
"And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'"
Okay. Now, of course, we could spend the whole class period and several class periods on this in view of all of the questions that have been raised. But I'm going to just notice 2 or 3 things. Jesus goes back to the beginning, and it must have stung him just a little bit when he said, "Have you not read? Don't you know? You're supposed to be experts in the scriptures, but haven't you read what God said in the beginning? And it is God that said it." I remember being chatted by a preacher here on the television a number of years ago. He said, God didn't say that. Well, it says he did. He said that he who made them in the beginning was the one who said this. That's up at the second line. And the one who made them in the beginning was God. And he's the one that said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God makes them one. He joins them together so that they're no longer two, but one. So, and that's what was drawn from that. Then Jesus draws this conclusion, and if anybody ever wants to know if there's any basis for a logical conclusion, that's what Jesus did here. If God said that he had made them one flesh, then if you separate them, you're separating what God has put together. And so Jesus says, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now they bring up Deuteronomy 24:1 and use a word that's not certainly in Deuteronomy. So why did the Lord command? The Lord didn't command it. He just made a provision under certain circumstances. the certificate of divorce should be given. But Jesus comes back to this original plan. He said, Moses, because of your hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, and this is the law for the new covenant, for the new kingdom, whoever puts away, divorces his wife, and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now that's the rule. Well, I don't know, when you study math, and particularly English, and any language, I remember the teachers used to just really drill and drill and drill on the rule. And then when you got the rule in mind, it seemed like there's an exception or two to this. And it's always, that's where I got hung up here. But the rule that Jesus gives here is whoever divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, every time a rule is stated, you don't have to state the exception. And Mark and Luke do not state that exception. But it is stated by Jesus in this passage. And I don't think we can overlook it. Now, the exception is except for sexual immorality. If the division, if the divorce is for sexual immorality with part of one of the parties, then the innocent party, I believe, is given the right here to marry again. I believe that's the plan. God's word in the beginning was one man and one woman. That was God's plan. Now, Jesus said it was for all mankind. When he said man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Adam didn't even have a father and mother. So he's talking about the descendants of Adam. And he makes this statement. And it applies to every descendant of Adam and Eve. And that's all of us. That's the whole world. Now, when the law was given, this may involve an exception. Though it's a little uncertain to me even that that is. But if there's a difference here in what's found here and what the original law was, which God suffered or allowed because of their hardness of heart, if that's the case, it was ended at the cross. And we go back to the original law as God gave it, that there is no ground other than immorality, actual immorality, for divorce from your marriage. We don't have a lot of time to discuss this, but is there a question anybody wants to ask? All right, I think Jesus stated the law of the kingdom. And if you want to, when we're learning about the kingdom, it's very important that we learn the law of marriage in the kingdom, because it's violated by very many people in our time. Now the question the disciples said, they said, wow, they were really impressed with that. If it's all that binding, then it's just better not to marry. And Jesus used an expression regarding eunuchs, all cannot accept this saying. That takes us back to the parables. He indicated the disciples were able to accept what he was saying, whereas others were not. To you is given to know, he said. But you remember why we said it was given to them to know the meaning of the parables?
It's because they desired to know it.
They wanted to know. And if they didn't understand immediately, they came around and asked him questions. And Jesus said, not everybody can understand it, but there are those who can understand this, who really want to know. And then he gives three reasons why one might not be married. One is because of his birth and the conditions of his body in birth, which might not be suitable for marriage. And then there are those who are made eunuchs by men. This was done particularly with men who served in queens, in the service of a queen, to protect her totally. But then there's a third, there are those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is those, I think, who do not engage in marital relations because of the kingdom's sake. Can you think of anybody about whom that might be true?
Paul.
Paul? Jesus? Timothy, as far as we know. Titus? There's no indication they were married. And even today, I think, there are those who sometimes are not married because they can serve the Lord better. Sometimes we can serve Him better married, I think. But if we decide that we can serve Him better unmarried, then that is becoming. Any question on that? I guess we'll pass on. I want us to see the remainder of this whole study section, I think, is to help us understand what is really valued in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, the children brought to Jesus. Read John, Matthew 19:13-15. If you would, Daniel, want to read that?
Yes. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away.
All right. Well, why do you think the disciples reacted this way?
They thought that the kids might be wasting Jesus' time.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. He doesn't have time for kids. Move on. He got more important things to do right now. And what lesson does this teach us?
Well, it teaches us the type of citizens that will make up that kingdom.
I think that's right.
It's the spirit of a child.
The spirit of a child, and perhaps especially the purity,
yeah,
the sinlessness of a child. I think that's what's being emphasized here. In the previous encounter, in the 18th chapter, where Jesus called for a little one, he mentioned humility especially. But I really believe in this case, it's the purity, sinlessness of the children. And what a beautiful thought that children that don't have the sin on them that we all have committed, and of which we all have been guilty. All right? And I think that it ought to teach us also that children are not to be neglected. I think that I appreciate the work Philip's doing with the children here. I think it's an important work. I appreciate the effort the women who teach these children's classes put into teaching them. And some of the men have taught some of the children's classes. I appreciate that. It's not beneath a man to teach the children's class. I think the women generally do a better job than the roof, but men should not turn up their nose. In fact, I've had some men say, "Well, I don't know who the children. They want these adults." Well, you may very well accomplish more teaching children if you put yourself into it than you do teaching adults. And they're not to be neglected. They're to be given, I think, priority, really, as far as teaching arrangements are concerned. Any comment on that? Okay. So, all right.
It seems to me, too, that it's a lesson to us that we shouldn't discourage anyone who's trying to come to Jesus.
Okay.
And it's easy for us to sometimes think, well, you know, that person may not have a good life, or it's easy, but just not to encourage them,
yeah,
like they should.
Let's take just a moment. I wanted to really say this, and I didn't think to bring it up. But are there any others that children might represent? When we talk about children, is it necessarily age we're talking about? I don't think so. I think that there are people who can be pretty childlike even as they get older. But they're not to be despised. They're not to be neglected. Yes.
You know, another thing about it, they were open.
Yes.
As opposed to what these Pharisees have been, they come, "I know the answer, but I want you to answer the same way."
Good.
Children are, "I want to know."
Good point. Yes, sir.
So we've heard the phrase "little ones" as opposed to using the word,
yes,
"children," "little ones." And I've always often wondered if it's those that are little in my own eyes.
Yeah.
That I might look down on them.
That's a very good observation. Back in the 18th chapter, he follows up with causing one of these little ones that believe in me to offend. He said, he's not talking about 3 and 4 year olds. It's those who have the disposition and attitude of children. Very good. Very good. All right, so greatness in the kingdom is not a matter of maturity, but it's a matter of childlike purity and teacherliness, if that's a good word. I don't know if it's not, but okay, then you follow that? All right, let's look at another something. The rich young ruler. I don't think we need to read this. All of you know the story of the rich young ruler. And here comes this rich young ruler. Always wondered if he'd come up on a horse or, but he's all finely dressed. He just had all the marks of being an important, in fact, rich young ruler. I couldn't help but think of that when Kennedy was president. Rich young ruler. All of these things. And so he's an impressive character. And he comes up. And what do you think the apostle was saying about that?
Oh boy.
Now we're getting somewhere. We didn't adopt these children. But now we've got somebody coming that really, really matters.
They didn't stop him.
No, so they didn't even think of stopping him, did they? When Jesus looks at him, he says, what you going to have to do? He wants to know what we're trying to do to inherit eternal life. And what does Jesus tell him?
Sell everything and come follow me.
Sell everything. And you can imagine those bottles. What did he say? If he did that and gave it to the poor, what use would it be to us? You're a rich man. We can use a little bit in the treasury.
They were probably thinking of that in a worldly perspective, that they could capitalize on his resources and his influence to continue to do their own work.
And a ruler, too. A rich ruler, young. Then, boy, we could really use somebody like this. And yet, this is what Jesus said. You guys go and sell all you have. And how did he respond? He turned
and walked away
sorrowfully. And you can't help but wonder. You remember how Gehazi wanted to run after after Naaman when Naaman had offered to give a great gift to the prophet. Gehazi was the servant. And as soon as he was out of sight, Gehazi runs to him and says, he's changed his mind. He wants some of the money. He wants some changes of clothes and so on. And you wonder if the apostles weren't inclined to kind of run after this guy and say, now, wait a minute. Maybe we need to talk about this just a little bit. But Jesus said, let him go. Do you think Jesus was happy for him to go?
No,
not at all. But if he was not willing to pay the price, then he simply could not be a disciple. Yes, sir.
You know what I took out of this is we don't have riches supposedly to give up. But Jesus is saying, the thing that's interfering with your Christianity, get rid of it.
You got to give it up.
You know, he was evidently, he was an impressive person with his gifts and all he's doing and keeping the commandments, but he had one thing greater in his mind.
Yeah.
And so we can too if we're not careful.
We surely can. That's a very good point. And what does this teach us about the kingdom?
Idolaters.
I think what you said just now is the answer. Jose?
Idolaters are going to struggle because he was worshiping his wealth.
Yeah, that's what he was depending on. In fact, I thought a lot of times about the fact if he had sold all he had, he probably thought, that's who I am. You know, people that are wealthy think of themselves in, not all do, but most of them. That's who I am. If I didn't have money, I wouldn't be anybody. That's what we depend on for security and for our being respected in the community. And if I give up all that, who am I? Nobody. But that's what we have to become. You remember Paul depended on a lot of things for his identity. But when he became a Christian, He said, I counted it all as garbage. It's garbage. And I wonder, when I look at myself sometimes, have I really done that? Danny?
You know, it's interesting that, this question, what Jesus required of him, to me is so important. You know, for for this rich young ruler, where did he place his confidence? Well, Jesus said, well, did you do these things? And he enumerates some of those Ten Commandments. And he goes, well, of course, I've done these all since I was a youth. And you can imagine how excited he was to be able to tell Jesus, I have done this. I have deserved this. I earned this eternal life in this kingdom. As if somehow that was important. And yet Jesus saw the very weakness. That's not the nature of the kingdom, that somehow I keep a bunch of rules, that I go through a checklist. Well, I've gone to church every Sunday, I give, I partake of the Lord's Supper, and that makes everything right. No, the nature of the kingdom is I deny myself completely of all things.
Very good. Do you think of any parables that teach the same thing?
Hidden treasure and the pearl.
Yes, those are the two. The man who found the treasure went and sold all he had and bought the field where the treasure was. And the man who was looking for pearls, he went and sold all he had to buy that one pearl. And we have to be ready to do that, perfectly willing to do that. So why is it hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom? Jerry?
I was going to say, by contrast, in the parable of the sower, the seed was greeted with enthusiasm, but it was choked out by the riches of this world.
Oh, yeah.
And people make a big deal that God wants us to come just as we are. He'll accept us just as we are. And it says that Jesus loved him. Mark says he loved him. He came and loved him. But he said you're going to have to make changes.
Right.
And so even when Jesus loves us, he may want us to make changes.
Very good. Very good.
Because he loves us.
Because he loves us, and he knows what's best for us.
Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?
His trust.
He's got something he can trust in. Can you think of anybody who did give everything they had? You may think of more than one.
Well, we talk about the widow gave the two mites.
She gave me all the riches she had. But that wouldn't be hard, would it? You just gave. I don't have a 2 cents. Go and take them. What can I do with that? So that would be easy. And a person who doesn't have a real good education can just say, oh, what difference does it matter? Or a lot of other things they give up. But when you've got a lot of something, whether it's money or education or honor, fame, or whatever it is, it's really hard to give it up. That's right.
Well, Jesus
did. I read a statement the other day. It says, many Christians become rich, but not many rich become Christians.
Yeah, that's right. We've really got that. I think that's one reason we're having so much difficulty reaching people these days. They've got other things that provide them with the things they want, and they feel a certain freedom because they have the money. So they're not interested in the gospel. Okay. Well, we've already been through that. What did the disciples, though? In fact, that's the other ones I wanted you to mention. What did Peter say in verse 27?
They left everything.
We've left all and followed you. Some of us look down on Peter for saying that. Maybe he could want Jesus to brag on him. I don't know. He's gotten put down pretty bad not long before this, hadn't he? But Jesus really did. It's a good commendation. Those that have left all, if you leave your own house, if you give up a house, he said, you'll have a house. If you give up a family, you'll have a family. Have you seen that occur? I think many of us have seen it. I've known people that obeyed the gospel and were actually rejected by their family, completely put out of the family. But did that mean they didn't have a parent? That they didn't have brothers and sisters? They got better brothers and sisters than they lost. Really, in those cases.
But and then he said, with persecution, but then eternal life. Okay. So greatness in the kingdom is not a matter of maturity, but a matter of purity. And it's not wealth, but a willingness to sacrifice everything. And Jesus said that in so many different ways, didn't he? Any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. Okay, let's look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's an interesting one, isn't it? I think we know the story of that. Man goes to hire people to work for him, and he hires them at 6 o'clock in the morning, and arranges with them for a day's wage, which was a denarius of those days. Then he goes out again at, what is it, 11? And then he goes out in the afternoon.
9:12.
Finally goes at 5.
And,
and hires some people to work just till 6 o'clock. And when they put to get out the wages, what does he do?
Gives them the same amount.
He gives them all the same thing. That's an interesting story, isn't it?
Well, what's even more interesting is that those that were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning, when they saw those that got hired at 5 o'clock, got the full day's wage, they assumed they were going to get a lot more than what they had agreed to.
He started with those who had been with him for just an hour. And again, they began to say, wow, what are we going to get? We work all day. How is this introduced?
The kingdom of heaven is like.
Okay. Well, no, it, there's something else there, Danny. The last verse of the chapter before.
Oh, first shall be last.
First shall be last, and the last first. And how does this fit that? Who was paid first?
The last
one's hired. Who was paid last? The first ones that were hired. Who was paid most per minute?
The last.
Who was paid less per hour? The first. And so I think this illustrates that. All right. What was the attitude, though, of those workers who were called first? Let's read verses 11 and 12. Someone, Jerry, want to read that? Verses 11 and 12.
And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.
What's their attitude?
Sorry.
Yeah, it's a sorry attitude. It sure is. What are some fallacies in this?
Why would they be entitled to more than what they agreed to?
Yeah, they were demanding more than they agreed to. And they were complaining that they weren't getting what they thought they deserved. And
they were jealous of others.
Do any people have that attitude toward God? Yes, they do. And are they great in the kingdom? Who are the great ones in the kingdom? Those who accept God's grace, God's goodness, and are grateful for it. Whether they work short or long, hard or easy, whatever God gives me, I don't deserve it anyway. It's His grace, it's His mercy, I'm thankful for it. These, in the last, realized they'd received more than they deserved, and they were grateful for it. And that's the kind of people that are great in the kingdom. Not those who complain against God because He hadn't given them what they think they deserve, and because think of their pride because they've done more than somebody else. And you got the same thing in some of the parables. All right, who received the greatest? Well, we've been through that, haven't we? So greatness is not length or quantity of service, but willingness to respond when called, and grateful acceptance of any reward. That's greatness in the kingdom. Can we follow that? I believe that's right. Okay. Now, the third prediction. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be. And it's interesting how each one of these gets a little more detailed. Look at this one. He'll be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he'll rise again. That's a perfect outline of what actually occurred at the end of this journey. Any comment on that?
Well, it's interesting that this was so clear, and yet when these events happened, the disciples were in such disbelief of it.
They just couldn't believe it. Even the last one, which you would expect them to have remembered, but the enemies of Jesus remembered it. They said, this man said he was right from the dead. But the apostles were in were totally in a state of frustration.
I think this shows that Jesus was in control. We get the idea that Pilate was in control, the Jews were controlling things, but this pretty much shows that Jesus was the one that was in control.
Oh, he knew exactly what was going to happen, and walked right into it intentionally. Okay,
Do you think they thought he was speaking metaphorically?
Sir?
Do you think that they believed that he was just speaking metaphorically and didn't really mean this in a practical way?
They may have had some thought of metaphors, but sometimes you hear things you just can't believe they're true. I just couldn't believe the brave lost 10 person. And you didn't know about that. I walked in and I thought, there's something wrong with this. This couldn't be. Pardon me for interjecting something that's totally over. Michael?
Earlier in the lesson, he said something about he had already said this was going to happen to him twice before. And it seems like to me this has happened before. What he says, this is going to happen. And they say, oh, no, that's not going to happen.
Yeah. Then it's the next time, it says they're greatly distressed.
Yes.
And this time it doesn't even say. Now, I believe it's Mark says he went on ahead of them and said they were just lost, didn't know what to think. They were astounded, they were amazed. He walked right into the lion's mouth.
It seemed like they knew it. We've been studying Mark, and it seems like because he was leading them.
Yeah.
He wasn't following, he was leading them, and he was hustling.
Yeah.
And they're dragging their feet.
That's right. That's right. They were apprehensive, but they still couldn't believe this was going to happen.
There was one of them said, well, let's just go. We might as well die, too. I can't remember which one that was.
Right. Well, that was the 11th chapter of Thomas, I believe.
Yes. Yeah.
Let's go die with him. Yeah. All right. What was their question? The question James and John.
Who's the greatest?
In this case, got a minute. I've made this observation before. There are several times where Mark and Matthew seem to disagree just a little bit. When they had this man with a spirit who was hard to control, wild man, one of them says it was one. Matthew says it were two. In this case, Matthew says that James and John's mother came and made this request. Some of the others just say
James Mark and John. Luke omit the mother.
The mother. Then we'll come with, in fact, the last of this lesson tonight. You've got Bartimaeus. Mark names him, but Matthew mentions two blind men in Jericho. And it just occurred to me and said this, I don't think I've seen this, I'd like to back it up a little bit. But Matthew was an eyewitness of these things. Mark and Luke both. Luke even says that he got the witness of others. He talked to others. You can understand very well why somebody talking to Mark about this might just say, James and John want to know if they could have the first place in the kingdom. Would that be right? Now, but Matthew remembered he was there, and it was the mother that came and represented them. and made this first. The same thing with the blind man, in that last proportion. Matthew was there, and there were two of them. Well, one of them was more memorable than the other. And so when somebody reported to Luke or Mark, it says, and that blind man there, the name Bartimaeus, he called Son of David, have mercy on me. Might not mention the other one, but that's not a contradiction. That's just a little addition of information. But you understand why an eyewitness might report a little more detail than someone who was simply reporting and recording a story. Does that make sense?
To know. They were there with her, so they wanted to know too. So it's not incorrect to say.
And the other thing, Sewell, is when we look at all these stories, especially with the centurion, is another one where there's quite a bit of discrepancy, is that the writers chose to be, they were mentioning something of significance in that specific story. He's bringing her up because this is, you know, important. That's to right. bring her up, as opposed to the others, saying it's not that big of a deal because in the end of the narrative, the two brothers are being addressed anyway.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus turns to them.
Yeah.
So they end up becoming the problem.
They were behind it. Jesus knew they were. Yeah. They were behind it. How did Jesus contrast greatness among the Gentiles? Who did he say is great among the Gentiles?
Lording over.
Okay. Somebody says to me, my son is over 50 people where he works. So I says, my son is over 500 people where he works. Who's the greater? The more number that you're over and can call on for service. That's who's greatest. But Jesus said, in the kingdom is the one who does the service. God's greatness determined in the kingdom. Well, he's answered that question, didn't he?
One who serves.
The one who serves. So, is this gained by an appointment? Greatness is not determined by an appointment. There are people in this church who've never been appointed to anything who are possibly greater than some of us that have been appointed. What was Jesus appointed to on earth? Can you remember the single appointment that he received? He was never appointed to anything. Now, God gave him work to do, but he used himself as an example. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to make himself a ruler. So greatness in the kingdom is not obtained by appointment, but by service. If you want to be great, don't go seeking appointment of some kind. Just serve. You're more likely to get an appointment that way. But it's not the appointment that's going to make you great. So greatness in the kingdom is not attained by maturity, but childlike purity. Not by wealth, but willingness to sacrifice all. Not by length of quality of service, but by willingness to respond. I forgot to quit change, but that should be quantity, I think. And not obtained by appointment, but by service. Then this Berean ministry, he's journeying to Jerusalem. He made quick trips into Jerusalem, but had to leave because they were about to kill him. He went to Bethany to raise Lazarus, but then he had to get out of there again. He had to quit. They were even going to kill Lazarus. And in 20:29-34, he marched to Jerusalem to die. He goes through Jericho, and in Jericho he healed a blind man. And what did that blind man call him?
Son of David.
The Son of David. And that's an interesting part. Son of David, have mercy on me. And that's a very significant designation for Jesus. All right, any question or comment? Time's up, I think. Appreciate your recognizing the limitations of time. I know some of you probably had some comments or questions or some gospel of these things, but we have to move on in this kind of a study. And I think the value in this kind is also right in the other kind too, where you take time to discuss. Thank you very much.